We turn to the Word of God as we continue to worship God and we hear His Word read and expounded. So we're looking at Ephesians. We're currently in chapter 3. And so Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, we'll break in at verse 7, read through to verse 13. Although tonight we're not going to get any further than the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But Ephesians 3, breaking in at verse 7, reading down to verse 13, and this is the word of the living God. Inspired, authoritative, inerrant, true, given to us for our benefit to build us up in our faith. So, verse 7, where Paul says, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we noted last week, verse 1, if you just jump your eyes back to verse 1, it appears that Paul was getting ready to pray. But he's interrupted, or he interrupts himself before he commences to pray and give this word of encouragement. He knows that the Ephesian Christians are distressed about his imprisonment, the persecution that he is experiencing on behalf of the church. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been put into prison. And some of these Ephesian Christians, they are tempted to be discouraged by this. And so before Paul begins this beautiful prayer, which he starts in verse 14, he pauses to give them this word of encouragement. Now that, friends, in itself is a glorious thing. You know, just think about it. The Apostle Paul, the great persecutor of the church before his conversion, he is now suddenly deeply, deeply concerned that other Christians who are not enduring the persecution that he is enduring himself might not be discouraged by the persecution that he is experiencing for them. It's because he was preaching the gospel to them and the other Gentiles that he's ended up in prison. And friends, this is surely a mark of grace in this man, from a persecutor to the one who now instead of persecuting Christians wants to encourage them not to be discouraged by his persecution which he is enduring for them. This is the grace given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he could suffer for Christ's sake as well as to proclaim Christ's riches. And so this passage is a passage about encouragement. It's a passage about encouraging the Ephesian Christians not to lose heart. And that in itself makes it a very appropriate passage for ourselves as we face life in this fallen world, with all its twists and its turns and its uncertainties. So as Paul continues in this section, he is multiplying the reasons why the Ephesians shouldn't be discouraged. We looked at a number of them last week. We'll look at some more tonight and into next week also. He's saying, you know, Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is why you shouldn't lose heart because of my trials. And he's saying, look, don't be discouraged. And here's one reason why. And he tells us in verses 8 and 9. He says, God's grace is another reason why you shouldn't be discouraged. And here we see a double grace that God bestows on Paul. And Paul is thankful for that double grace. In verses 8 and 9, he says, to me who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul is reminding us here of two blessings. A double blessing that God has given him. First of all, he has the grace, the gift, the privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ and of revealing, making all to see the mystery of God's purposes. And we touched on that last week. We'll touch on it again next week. But here Paul calls himself the least of all the saints. Now elsewhere in the epistles, he'll speak as himself as the least of all the apostles. But you see, here, friends, he goes further. I am the least of all the saints, he says. In other words, Paul is reminding us that once, at one time, he was the greatest single threat to the survival of Christianity in this world. You know, if you look back at the history of the church, Christian history, particularly over those first couple of centuries, and you rate the people who came closest to snuffing out Christianity. You know, it's not Nero, the lunatic that he was. It's not Domitian. It isn't Trajan. It isn't, Vespasian. It isn't any of those Roman emperors. No, it would be this man named Saul of Tarsus who almost strangled Christianity in its crib. And God has called him to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he's saying, friends, you don't understand. I don't even deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be alive. I ought to be in the depths of hell where God pours out his righteous judgment and condemnation. He's saying, I should have been incinerated on the road to Damascus as I was going with threatenings and cursings to arrest these Christians and put them in prison and kill them. God should have snuffed me out on the spot. That should have happened. But what do I find? I find that instead of God giving me what I deserve, he's given me the privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you see, friends, that's grace. God giving him what he doesn't deserve. And Paul is saying to these Ephesians, you know, you don't need to be discouraged by my trials. You know, just for a person like me to be able to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, you know, that's more than any man could ask who had done the things that he had done. So just let us pause at this verse 8. And that little phrase, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ has riches, friends, that are unsearchable. You know, this adjective is found in the book of Job, describing the glories of the heavens and the earth that are beyond our understanding. The riches of Christ are similar to vast to explore and too deep to fathom. And so a preacher is going to struggle tonight. You know, men have suggested other words to translate this word. The riches of Christ, they suggest, are inexorable, they are untraceable, they are unfathomable, they are inexhaustible, they are illimitable, they are inscrutable, they are infinite, they are incalculable. And you get the picture, don't you? Now, why does Paul use this word? Why are Christ's riches unsearchable? Firstly, his riches are unsearchable because of the poverty of the vast multitudes who need them. You know, one millionaire giving another millionaire a 28-carat diamond receives little attention. Love between equals is not surprising. If one European royal prince, an heir to the throne, falls in love with another European royal prince, no one is surprised. It's pronounced a suitable match by all and sundry. But should that same royal prince fall in love instead with a checkout girl from Tesco or a two-bit actress from an American soap, then there's extraordinary interest. That kind of romance is an exception. For generally speaking, the high despise the low in all walks of life. The learned despise the ignorant, the cultured despise the uncultured, the wealthy despise the poor. But suppose a millionaire from London should care for one poor orphan child in Outer Mongolia, all for no other reason than goodness and compassion, then that would be noticed. In the Old Testament, Moses, a slave child, taken by the daughter of Pharaoh and raised as a prince in the royal palace, is an example of this. So let's consider for a moment this royal prince with his millions, his countless castles, his hunting lodges and villas in the French Riviera, and this checkout girl from Tesco that he's fallen in love with. Contrast the distance between the prince and the shop worker on the one hand, and the distance between Christ and sinful men and women on the other. A shop worker is a sinner, so is a prince. A shop worker is born of a woman, so is a prince. A shop worker is subject to the activities of superbugs, Pharisees, and cancer, and so is a prince. A shop worker will one day die, so will a prince. A shop worker can be saved by grace, so can a prince. And so you see, friends, in the essentials, a prince and a shop worker are exactly the same. The distance between them in the essentials is only a difference of human esteem and human relationship, isn't it? But the difference in essentials is very slight. So if a European royal prince marries a girl from Tesco, he hasn't really stooped very low at all. But consider the riches of Christ, that he is infinitely, in every way, far above us. He spoke amid the sun, the moon, the stars. He spoke and created everything. He made the galaxies, made the heavens and all the host of the heavens, the innumerable company of angels. By him everything was made that was made, and without him nothing was made. By him all things exist and cohere, the comet in its path, the atom and the molecule in their every movement. He was in the beginning and he made the angels. He will be the glorious Son of God for all eternity. He governs the ages, the rise and the fall of civilizations and the rulers of the world. He's in control of. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is He of whom we speak. This is the one whom we worship. The one of vast riches who has been moved with measureless love for shop assistants and Chinese rice farmers and prostitutes from Corinth and a woman with six husbands from Samaria and lepers and millions of sinners like them all over this world. From heaven He came and sought them to be His holy bride. And with His blood He bought them. And for each one He died. What did Jesus stand to gain from all this generosity? He didn't need the friendship or the love of the people He was helping. He Himself was beyond all need. He lacked nothing. Friends, He had deity. What more could He have than that? Absolutely nothing. He had eternity and glory without limit, riches that couldn't be extended or exhausted. You know, the newspapers years ago had their Lonely Hearts pages where both men and women described themselves. And now some of you younger folk that are single, you know it's not newspapers anymore you write to, it's these dating websites, and you upload your profile and you say who you're looking for. You know, it's certainly not good for man to be alone. But our Lord had the happiness of heaven and the glory of a perfect relationship with His Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. He wasn't lonely. His own blessedness was already perfect and entire and complete and had been eternally so. What did He stand to gain from His liberality to rebel sinners like ourselves? And it's nothing, nothing at all. And yet, He loved us. And what did we give Him in return for all His riches? We've given Him nothing. Some people say, well, I've given Him my heart. Boy, did you realize what your heart was like that you were giving Him? And yet He gave Himself for us. He stood to gain nothing but our guilt and our shame as He takes our place on the cross. And yet He gives us His life, His love. He gives us His home and glory forever. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are assured of heaven. You will go to be with Him forever. He gave us everything. And He didn't give us it because He had any need of anything. Of course not. He had the fullness of the love of His Father and, I say, the Holy Spirit. And yet He gives us everything. Never were such riches bestowed on those who were so utterly powerless and incapable of benefiting the lover as in the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never such a love as the love of Jesus had for sinners like ourselves. And it's completely unsearchable because of the great stoop involved. Never man stoop like this man, let alone never man speak like this man. There's never such a coming down. Never such a condescension of sheer matchless affection. He would have her as His bride. He would take her to Himself to live with Him forever. What love He would bestow upon His church. There was never such rich love from one so high and lifted up and utterly glorious for those who were so far below Him. And friends, one can only respond in wonder. You know, what am I? You know, as we're studying Psalm 8 on Wednesday evenings, David's words, "What is man? What am I that you are mindful of me? What am I that one should come from such heights and come down to such a position and into such a pit as this world and love the likes of me? Why, O Lord?" This is unsearchable, isn't it? But secondly, his riches are unsearchable because of the evil those who received his riches. Because of the evil of those who received his riches. When Christ came to give us his riches, he knew perfectly well our characters. He knew what our hearts were like. He didn't give in ignorance or hoping against hope. He had no misapprehensions that we were really honest people. He knew that we were vile through and through. Our hearts are wide open to him. Nothing hidden before his eyes. He knew what was in man from the beginning. He knew what was in Judas that would betray him. He knew that was in Peter that would deny him 3 times, even though he said to Peter, "Watch and pray." He knew that all his disciples would forsake him and run away and leave him alone. He knew about you. He knew about your future falls into sin. And yet he didn't reject you. He has so been so rich to us, hasn't he? He gave to you not because he thought you were good enough, or he hoped you'd be better than you've been. No, friends, it was all his pity and his grace and his compassion that moved him to give. Not anything in us at all. The motive to give his riches to us was all from him and nothing from ourselves. He saw us as vile and objectionable men and women, like a sepulchre of dead bones. He could see everything in us that was loathsome and filthy and repugnant. If he were fair, he would have turned us away because we're abominable creatures. And yet, friends, we thank God for his grace. Because in grace, when he gives us what we don't deserve, he took our sentence upon himself. And his righteousness is given to us. Friends, what riches he offers to undeserving, thankless paupers like ourselves, whose lives are marked by sin. Thirdly, his riches are unsearchable because the cost of giving them to us was immense. You know, Bill Gates, the richest man, or one of the richest men in the world, you know, it would cost him little to give away £1 million, to give away 10 million, I guess. You know, I don't think he would lose much sleep because it wouldn't dent his bank account that much. And there are many like him who give from their riches, and it costs them little because they have so much in the bank. But think of what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to receive sinners like ourselves. He left the bosom of his Father for our benefit, not his own. He was the one who was rich, and yet for our sakes he becomes poor. He laid aside the insignia of his eternal glory, and he became a child in a carpenter's home in an insignificant village in Galilee with no running water, I guess. Surely, friends, when you think about the height from which he stooped and into the world in which he came, you must say, you know, it's wonderful. We occasionally put ourselves to a little bit of inconvenience for others. You know, giving up our bedrooms for special guests, or we live in a camp and sleep in a dormitory with some other people for a week or so. Gene was sharing it with us in the prayer meeting just before the service. You know, some of the things in Uganda, some of the things you put up with for those couple of weeks. Some folks, drive to Eastern Europe to deliver some materials to a church, maybe sleep on the floor in that church for a couple of weeks in a sleeping bag. You know, those are little deeds of love, no doubt. But how partly compared to Christ's 33 years living in this world? But that was only the beginning of his love. He didn't just live amongst us for decades. He came and he laid down his life for us. Not for his friends, for his enemies. That we might receive his riches. His sufferings were immense. Scourging, being spat upon, punched, beaten, stripped naked. The horrors of the crucifixion, being yelled at for hours while he hung there. Think of it, that was the price he chose to pay. That you and I might be forgiven, that you and I might be able to receive his riches. And I guess, friends, even you sit down with a cup of tea and reflected upon it for, you know, 10 or 20 minutes, you say to yourself, you know, I can't think of it. Because we don't have the capacity to put our mind on what all those terrible experiences meant to someone who was eternally with God and eternally God. We can't think what it meant for him to endure all of that suffering. But he had made up his mind to enrich us, to end our sinful poverty, and all the pains that he endured wouldn't thwart his love for us. For a man to lay down his life for his friends, for a man to lay down his life for a good man, you know, that's something. It's a concept we can cope with. But for a man to lay down his life for his enemies, for prodigals like ourselves, in order that we might receive his riches, isn't that inconceivable? And that's why this love is unsearchable, inexorable, inexhaustible, incalculable. Fourthly, his riches are unsearchable because the effect they have on those who receive them. We read of those who suddenly receive riches, you know, they've done a scratch card, or they've won the national lottery or whatever. Or maybe some folks that have been left a fast legacy. And so sometimes, often you read the effects of getting that wealth has been devastating. Families have been divided. They've been spurned by their old friends. Begging letters have overwhelmed them. And some of them curse the day they suddenly receive these riches. But you know, not one person has ever done that who has received the unsearchable riches of Christ. And those riches have transformed their lives for good. For the better, not for the worse. Those whose status has been affected, the price of all their sins has been paid. They have been discharged from the debtor's court. They have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They've been made the sons and daughters of God. They've been made joint heirs with the God of the universe. Think of it, friends. Christ's riches enthralled their hearts, laid claim to their affections, and they gladly, willingly have it so. That's what happened to us who are in Christ, isn't that right? Christ's love captured us. And his riches have won our love and our loyalty and our esteem and our reverence. We have the utmost confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him. And the more we know of his riches, the more we know of what he's done for us, the more we want to know, the more we trust him, the more we're at peace with him. We want to know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm singing, "Now none but Christ can satisfy," and that's right. We used to live lives where, you know, we long for Saturday night or we long for Friday night. And it was good times, you know, in the discos, the dances or whatever. Living it up with the friends on a Friday night or a Saturday night. But when it was over, you weren't satisfied. You were longing for it again. Then when you came to Christ, you were satisfied. You don't need anything else. Christ satisfies. And yet, you want more of him. You want to know more of Christ. You want to know more about his loveliness, and his gentleness, and his kindness. You want more and more and more of Jesus. And that's what drives you to the Bible, isn't it? It's what drives you to church, to hear more about Jesus from his word. You want to be conformed more to his likeness, to be seen like Jesus. Let me sing, what a change has been wrought in my life since Jesus came into my heart. Is that your experience? What a change has been wrought on all those who have trusted in the unsearchable riches of Christ. Once we live for such things as money, possessions, bigger cars, more exotic holidays, but these things have lost their claim on us. Our desires have changed. Once we came to Christ, everything changed. Everything became new. We want the lasting treasures that come from heaven, that are so eternal, unchangeable, and never fail. They always satisfy. We say, give me more and more and more of Jesus with every passing hour.